Well, good morning. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And just a word about 40 Days for Life. We participate in the 40 Days for Life campaign where we pray in front of the Planned Parenthood in Westchester. And there was some great news over this past week. The largest Planned Parenthood in the world in Texas closed this week. After 15 years, 40 Days for Life has been praying at that facility for those 15 years. And there's word that the Manhattan Clinic is going to be closing this month as well. So it's wonderful to see God using prayer. And as we fight for the cause of justice, as we fight for the cause of the unborn, and as we seek to help women and men who are facing unplanned pregnancies, we just want to praise God for these type of victories. You can sign up for 40 Days for Life in the lobby. There are free cupcakes out there if you sign up. This Friday is the day that our church is actually going to be praying. We're committed to filling that whole day, and for the first time, we have filled all 12 hours. So thank you all for participating in that. If you are not signed up, you can sign up for any hour over the rest of the weeks, and you get a free cupcake that my wife made, and they're really good. So her cupcakes are great. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 20. I want to read here, starting in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. You would visit us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with GPS. There's a sense where I like knowing how long it's going to take me to get someplace, but I don't like when it makes its own course corrections, especially when I'm very comfortable with the route that it's going. But when a GPS makes a course correction for me, it usually is of little consequence. But there are course corrections that are of great consequence. Some of you may know that astronaut Jim Lovell died back in August. Jim Lovell was the commander of Apollo 13. And if you're familiar with that story, you would know, or if you don't know the story, see the movie. It's a great story. But 3 days into their mission, which was supposed to be a lunar landing mission, there was an electrical malfunction that changed the mission from a lunar landing mission to a rescue mission that we would get these three men back as their life support systems were diminishing. And so they had to bypass the landing. They went around the moon and used the gravity of the moon to slingshot back to Earth. But when they were coming back toward the Earth, their angle was wrong for reentry. So if the capsule entered too steeply, it would create too much friction and it would burn up and they'd be destroyed. But if the angle was too shallow, then the atmosphere would actually repel them and they would drift off into space. And so they needed to make a course correction. But that course correction couldn't be made with the computers because there wasn't enough power on the system. And so they had to, by hand, manually fire a rocket engine in space and then try to steer that rocket while keeping the Earth in this tiny window. They had to fire it for a precise amount of time. They had to have everything right. And when they carried out the process, the course correction worked, and they were able to come back to the Earth safely. So sometimes a course correction can save your life. And that is especially true for our understanding of God's word. Because so often, because of our sinful nature, we naturally and maybe unknowingly, intentionally distort God's word to our own desires. But when Jesus speaks into our error, he actually brings us to life and to salvation. When Jesus speaks, he corrects our wrong views about God. And so today, the title of our message is A Life-Saving Course Correction. So in Luke 20 here, we are in the story, and we're reading about the very week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. In chapter 19, we saw the triumphal entry where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was hailed as the coming king, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But the religious leaders were not happy with that. Jesus came in and cleansed the temple, throwing out the merchants, saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And in the first half of chapter 20, the religious leaders attacked Jesus' authority. They sought to trap him theologically in verses 1 to 18 and trap him politically in verses 19 to 26, but Jesus stumped them. He spoke a parable against them. He silenced them with his wisdom and his spiritual authority. But here in verse 27, there's a new group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. They step up to take their shot with Jesus. And we're told that there's something distinct about their theology. It says right here that they deny that there is a resurrection. In Acts 23, verse 8, Luke also tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. So the Sadducees, their theology denied the existence of the supernatural world, and they argued with Jesus against the resurrection. Now, J.C. Ryle says that this is just a reminder to us that unbelief is a very old thing. It goes back to when the devil first said to Eve, "You'll not surely die," and Eve believed him. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, "There's nothing new about any of the modern theories of infidelity or unbelief. There is not one of them that is not an old disease under a new name. They are all mushrooms which bring up spontaneously in the hotbed of human nature. Let us take comfort in the thought that in the long run of years, the truth will always prevail." And so here we see the truth prevail, because when Jesus speaks, he corrects wrong views about God. And Jesus does this in two ways here. First, Jesus confirms the resurrection. And second, Jesus confirms his deity. So first, Jesus confirms the resurrection. In verse 28, the Sadducees begin their question by quoting a scripture. They say that Moses wrote for us, and then they refer to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. I want to read that to you. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name or secede to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel." Okay, now this is called levirate marriage, because levire is the Latin word for brother-in-law. I don't know why I always draw these texts, but I'm going to explain this to you. So here we go. In verses 29 to 33, the Sadducees then present this hypothetical situation in which there is a family of seven brothers. They're making this up, but they're saying the first brother marries this woman, but he dies without producing a son. So there's no one to inherit the name. So the extended family obeys God's command, and the next brother-in-law marries her, and again no son is born. He dies down through all the seven, and they all die, followed by this poor woman. And the Sadducees' argument is that if there is truly a resurrection, then God has a problem. Because whose wife is she going to be? Is she just destined for a future of eternal polygamy? She was married to all seven of them. Their logical conclusion is that there, therefore, is no resurrection from the dead. Now, before we look at how Jesus answers them in verse 34, there are a few things that I want to try to unpack. First, what is the deal with this levirate marriage law? And second, what scriptural truths are affirmed here in this passage? So first, how do we relate to this command for levirate marriage? It sounds really strange to us today, maybe even primitive or repressive or domineering. I think it makes us all feel uncomfortable. I'm sure that every woman here, and every wife in particular, is kind of creeped out by the idea of marrying your husband's brother. I told a friend about this message, and she was like, "That always scared me, because my brother-in-law is not very handsome." So I guess there can be a range of concerns in this. The strange thing is that she's married to an identical twin, so I don't... No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. She's not. You don't know this. You might know this person, but they're not married to a twin. But what do we do when God's word presents us with something that seems hard or feels wrong to us? We can't just explain it away as cultural. God commands it, so it must have been moral and had a purpose for his kingdom. What are we to think about this? We need scripture to speak to us for clarity. Now, in scripture, this is a very specific and limited application. This is not an endorsement of general polygamy or incest, neither of which is ever commanded by God, and both of which are always connected in scripture with severe consequences. In fact, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 16 and 18, and 20, verse 21, the Bible says that it is sinful to sleep with or marry the brother or sister of a sibling or a spouse. The Sadducees explain that the specific purpose of this law, why God allows it, was to raise up a son for the deceased brother. Now, we need to be careful here, because this is also not some sort of force women to be human incubators like The Handmaid's Tale, which I've never read. I've only read the Wikipedia entry about it, but I learned enough to know that it is based on very wrong views of God that need a course correction themselves. But under the Mosaic law, this practice not only assured that the land and the inheritance would be retained in the family, which was a picture of God's covenant promise, but it allowed for the wife to be provided for and protected and sustained. And we see this in the story of Ruth. Naomi's husband and both of her sons die, and she and her daughter-in-laws are left without provision and without protection. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who obeys the Levirate law and brings protection and provision, and not only for Ruth as his wife, but also for Naomi as her mother-in-law. So this law is a very specific application through which God provided for widows in the Old Testament and their families and sustained family lines. And it's also helpful for us to remember that God used the levirate marriage of Ruth and Boaz not only to care for Ruth and Naomi, but to sustain the family line of Judah, from which came the house of David, into which Jesus Christ was born to bring salvation to the whole world. So Scripture tells us that God is wise and good and holy and moral, and therefore his commands lead to blessings for the whole world. And also, we can remember that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no more need for the levirate marriage because we're no longer under the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Our inheritance and our heritage is no longer tied to this world and a physical kingdom that is passed down from father to son, but our inheritance is a heavenly kingdom that neither rust nor moth can destroy, nor the death of a husband or a father can steal away. Our inheritance is an eternal inheritance kept in heaven for us. And because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we live in a gospel community with one another. That's what the church is. And under the new covenant, 1 Timothy 5 gives extensive instructions to the church for caring for widows. And that involves getting their extended family involved, as well as the church providing care and community and protection, calling them to live godly lives. Along with this, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that a widow who desires to remarry can marry whoever she wants as long as he's a Christian. Which, I mean, maybe that means technically that the widow still has to marry a brother in Christ, if not a brother-in-law. So in all of this, let us recognize God's gracious and caring hand. Now, there are also some scriptural truths here in this passage that are affirmed. There are things that the Sadducees say that Jesus does not contend with, and they're really important, and important for us to be reminded of in our day and age. First, we see that the Bible presents marriage as a normative institution. Now, that doesn't mean that every person will get married or needs to be married to live a full and God-honoring life. God has given some people the gift of singleness so that they can be single-minded for the kingdom. And Jesus himself was never married and was the most content, most joyful, most satisfied human being to ever live. And he drew his contentment from the Lord, even as Philip prayed this morning. But here it's affirmed that beginning in Genesis 1, marriage is a normative and God-designed desire and institution. And so young Christian men and women should be growing in godliness, growing in practical wisdom with the intention of getting married. We also see that marriage is gendered, male and female. That's the way that God designed it. And God's design is the only natural way to produce offspring, which is what this whole passage is about. Marriage cannot be redefined by any other equation or other than what God has designed. And third, we see that children are a part of God's plan for marriage. Now, there are some couples that may experience infertility, and that is a very painful thing to go through. And if that's you here today, we are committed as a church to walk alongside you, to pray with you and for you, and to see how God might fulfill your desire for children. But in general, Christian couples are called to have children. So married couples, one of the primary purposes of your marriage is to obey the original command of God to be fruitful and to multiply. The world will give you many excuses to ignore God's command. The world will say you need to pursue your own dreams and fulfillment first. The world will say you shouldn't bring kids, have kids until you reach a certain level of financial stability. The world will say there's too much war and suffering in the world to bring kids into it. The world will say it's immoral to bring kids into a world since humans are ruining the environment. But God's call on your marriage is not conditional. Be fruitful and multiply and advance his kingdom. So those are some scriptural truths that are affirmed in this passage. But what is it in the Sadducees' argument that Jesus does challenge? He challenges their presumption on the nature of marriage. In verse 34, he says that marriage exists for this age, this earthly age, where our lives end in death. But in verse 35, he says that there is an eternal age coming when we will be resurrected physically from the dead. And in that age, there will not be marriage. Now, that statement can also produce a lot of different emotional responses in us. So for someone who is not married, they might feel like, oh no, if I don't get married in this life, then I may never experience that joy of marriage. I just want to remind you that Psalm 16:11 promises that in his presence is fullness of joy. You will not miss out on anything. Whatever discouragement or loneliness you have in this age, God is your wonderful counselor, and he is your ever-present help in trouble. And in the age to come, you will have no lack and no regret for missed opportunities, but rather you will have fullness of joy living eternally with Jesus. Now, for someone who is in an unhappy marriage, this actually might sound like great news. And I don't mean that as a joke. It's a painful thing to be in an unhappy marriage and finding that relief from it can become an obsessive temptation. But know that God has not forgotten you. In this age, 2 Corinthians 12:9 reminds you that God's grace is sufficient for you and for your spouse. And right here in Luke chapter 20, Jesus is confirming that God is the God who is able to raise the dead. He proved it through the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. So if God is able to raise a dead body back to life, how much more is he able to still resurrect your dead marriage here and now in this age? So you have reason to hope. There's reason to hope in God. And there's reason to take comfort in knowing that however difficult your marriage is in this age, the Lord has promised to wipe away every tear in the age to come. And then there are those who are happily married. And this verse can be shocking or even heartbreaking. The love and delight that you share with your spouse is a gift from God in this age, and you should cherish and thank God for it. So live your lives pointing each other not deeper into yourselves, but toward Christ. Like Ephesians 5 calls you, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wash her in the water of the word so she may be presented to Christ. Wives, respect your husbands in a loving and submissive way so that the Lord is honored. And be assured that in eternity, though marriage will not be our experience anymore, we will know and recognize each other and be able to share in the delight of being in Christ's presence together and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Now, Jesus goes on to explain more of this mystery. In verse 36, he tells us that in the coming age, we will not die anymore, but we will be equal with the angels, sons of God, sons of the resurrection. Now, one implication of this is that marriage is no longer needed. The command to be fruitful and fill the earth will have been fulfilled. There will be no more death, and so there's no more need for replenishment by birth. Rather than creating families, we will be like the angels, continually in God's presence and continually forever adopted into his heavenly and eternal family as sons of God, raised with imperishable, glorified bodies, sons of the resurrection. And what strength and hope we can find today for considering that one day we will be like the angels. Our struggles in this life will be over. R. Kent Hughes says, like the angels, our character will be faultless. The angels perfectly do God's will. We now pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but there we will always do his will. We will have no unrighteous desires, no covetous cravings, no proud thoughts, no depressions of spirit, no pulls of self-will, no inclinations to sin. Our habitual sins that afflict us so much will finally be gone. Amen. Let the anticipation of that day strengthen your resolve today, Christian, to fight sin and to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind and strength in this age until your dying breath. Then in verses 37 and 38, Jesus quotes Moses right back at the Sadducees. Only this time, it's to prove that even Moses taught that the resurrection was real. So they're saying, Moses' law proves the resurrection isn't real. Jesus says, Moses taught the resurrection was real. This is what he says in this very well-known story about the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live in him. All live to him. According to Jesus, Moses was teaching the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel and Noah and Abraham, they all looked to a heavenly country. And J.C. Ryle says that faith in a resurrection and a life to come has been the universal belief of all God's people from the beginning of the world. As believers in Christ, we can take heart in knowing that there will never be a time in our lives when we will be separated from God. Nothing will separate us. There will never be a time when we're separated from God. When you die in this age, you still live to God. Though your body is in the ground, your soul is with God, for all live to him. Paul affirms this in Philippians 1:23 when he says, my desire is to depart, meaning to die, and to be with Christ. Death means being with Christ. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 5:8, which I love the way the KJV says it, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Not only will we immediately be in Jesus' presence when we die, but at the end of this age, God will also resurrect our bodies, give us new glorified bodies, and bring us to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with him and his people forever. Folks, we are going to heaven. We are going to be with God for eternity. Well, Jesus silences the religious leaders with this teaching and with this. In verses 39 and 40, it says that some even admit that Jesus answered well, and they no longer dared to ask him questions. But then Jesus posed his own question. And it's here where Jesus confirms his deity. In verse 41, Jesus asks, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, the word for Christ means Messiah. It means the anointed one. And what that means is that when a king first takes his throne, he was anointed with oil to represent that he was the chosen one of God. It was a picture of God's spirit coming down and being upon that king. The king was the anointed one. The king was the Messiah. The king was the Christ. The prophet Samuel did this to King David in 1 Samuel 16:13. Now, the common belief in Jesus' day was that the Christ would rise from the line of King David. It was promised in the scriptures, but that he was coming to free Israel from foreign tyranny. It was seen as an earthly redemption through an earthly king. And this is a distortion of what Scripture teaches. John Calvin writes, "It was because there prevailed among the scribes an erroneous opinion that the promised Redeemer would be one of David's sons and successor who would bring along with him nothing more elevated than human nature. For from the very commencement, Satan endeavored by all the arts which he could devise to put forward some pretended Christ who is not the true mediator between God and man." Now, this is the very error that Jesus is zeroing in on. This is the place where Jesus says there is a needed course correction and your lives depend on it. The Christ is more than just a man. In verse 42, he says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus called him Lord, so how is he his son?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most referenced Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Peter quotes from Psalm 110 in his first sermon in Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. He also quotes it in his epistles. Paul references it in his epistles. And Psalm 110 shows up in Hebrews in chapter 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, and 13. Think it's important? It's important. We don't have time to go into the whole psalm, but we need to understand why Jesus quotes it here. David was the king of Israel, and David wrote Psalm 110. He's the one that wrote that first line where he says, "The Lord," and that's the word for Yahweh, that's the name of Yahweh, "the Lord." But the second Lord he refers to is to another coming king, which would be a future son of David. As the father, David would always be above his sons and his grandsons. But David here calls his coming son my Lord, making that son greater than himself. Meaning King David says, "My son will be Lord over me," saying that Yahweh is going to make my son be Lord over me. So the Christ is David's son in an earthly sense and is David's Lord in a heavenly sense. David is saying that the Christ would be both human and divine, the God-man. And that is what the Sadducees and the other religious leaders are denying. Jesus is regularly referring to himself in ways that shows that he is not just a human, but he is God in the flesh. And the religious leaders are denying and saying he is not, that he is only human. They suppressed the truth that he was teaching. Romans 1:18 says that, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is what the Sadducees were doing with their wrong views about Jesus, suppressing the truth. This is what we do when we disobey God's word or we believe false things about God. We suppress the truth, and for this, we deserve God's wrath. Our sin deserves God's wrath, and we need someone who can fix our situation. We need a mediator. We need a mediator between God and man. We need someone who can fully represent God's holiness and also stand in our place as a fellow human being. Where can such a mediator be found? In Jesus the Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, who perfectly obeyed God's law and was offered as a sacrifice on the cross to take the wrath of God in our place. He is the King of heaven and earth. He is the only one who can die for our sins and be resurrected to make us sons of God. So Christian, you have hope today because Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has taken God's wrath in your place. Knowing this, take courage to face whatever trial or sorrow might meet you in this age. God will sustain you and bring you into his very presence forever. And for those here who are not Christians, today, you've never repented of your sin or believed in Christ Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, it's good news, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you hear the bad news that the Bible says that you, like all of us, have sinned and deserve to be under the wrath of God. But the good news is that Jesus, who is fully God and who will be your eternal judge, is also fully man and died to pay for your sins. So repent and believe in Jesus, knowing that the living God, knowing that he is the living God, and that in his amazing love, he has gone to great lengths to make you his child. Church, too often our view of God drifts. Too often we listen to our own wisdom, we listen to our own thinking, we listen to our own voice rather than the word of God. When our flesh drags us and we intentionally distort God's word toward our own desires or fears, we need a course correction. We need to hear Jesus speak and bring us life and salvation. Because when Jesus speaks, he corrects our wrong views about God. I want to end with this section of a prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision. I know Andy has our Covenant Prime reading through this, and it's a wonderful book of prayers. In this prayer about worship, it includes this section. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I may not be terrified, but be drawn near with brotherly love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator. He is my brother. He is my interpreter. He is my branch. He is my arbiter. He is my lamb. Him I will glorify. In him I am set on high. Amen.